Heavenly Father, we continue to give you thanks for this Lord's Day. We pray, Lord, that you would give us the grace this afternoon not to be distracted by the things of the world, the flesh, or the devil. As your word is to go forth by the means of preaching and teaching, we beseech you, Father, through Christ, and for his sake, that it will do so in the holy unction, in the power, in the liberty of the Holy Spirit. We pray, Lord, that there will be in truth an effectual hearing today. We pray most especially, Father, for the unconverted, that the Holy Spirit in sovereign mercy will awaken them. Awaken them to what is before them at each and every moment, with each and every breath, that they could pass from this scene into eternal hellfire if they are without Christ. We plead in earnest, Lord, that you would especially give the unconverted the ears to hear that will thereby bring them to saving faith in Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, that you would sober us up as the church with these terrible truths, these dreaded truths, that as you have given us as a stewardship, truth of the gospel to dispense to others, Lord, may we not be guilty of hoarding it for ourselves. May the things that we will hear this afternoon from our Lord Jesus Christ in these final two parables of what we call the kingdom parables, may they have a deep impact upon us as your people, Lord. For the common good of the church, and for a greater zeal as to the mission that you have set us on locally and globally for Christ's sake. These things we ask in the name of our Lord Jesus and for his sake. Amen. Well, I invite you this afternoon to take the Word of God and let us turn to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, as we will look today at verses 47 through 52, this is the final message in this series from Matthew chapter 13 on the kingdom parables, and it is a message that I've entitled, Separating the Wicked from the Righteous. Matthew chapter 13, beginning at verse 47, reading through verse 52. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Have you understood all these things? They said to him, Yes. And he said to them, Therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. May God bless the reading of his holy word. How often do you think and ponder about the final judgment. As you go through your daily routines, does it ever occur to you that an hour will come when all the human race from all human history will be brought before God to be judged? Furthermore, do you ever muse on the fact that in the final judgment, there will be a definite separation between those who belong to Jesus Christ and those who don't? And teasing out this fact of separation, do you consider deeply the permanent eternal destination of every sinner who does not belong to Jesus Christ in a saving way? In short, how often do you think about hell? Edward Donnelly raised a question like this in his book, Biblical Teaching on the Doctrines of Heaven and Hell. In the very first chapter, Donnelly challenges his readers to think the unthinkable. In this case, the unthinkable would be the doctrine of hell, which he admits that for most people it is an unpleasant topic, and we are naturally reluctant to consider it. But regardless of how many people intentionally shy away from thinking about hell, Donnelly encourages us to think about it and gives good reasons as to why we should. Among his reasons, he maintains as a first priority that we should think much about hell because of its intrinsic importance. He argues that everything in the Bible is important, but some truths are more vital than others. In fact, he calls these doctrines indispensable. And the biblical doctrine of hell is one of these absolutely necessary teachings of God's Word, which we cannot and must not overlook. Building his case for this, Donnelly puts forth four ways which illustrate the vast importance for why we should think about hell. First, there is the massive weight of biblical testimony. Hell, Donnelly informs us, is not something referred to only occasionally in Scripture, in one or two obscure passages. On the contrary, extensive sections of the Word of God deal with this doctrine. In fact, if we just consider the recorded sermons and teaching of Jesus Christ alone, we would discover that Christ preached far more on hell than he ever did heaven. And as Donnelly points out from this example, even Jesus' title, Savior, draws attention to hell. A Savior must save from something, and hell is the dreadful fate from which Christ rescues. Secondly, hell is intrinsically important because of the content of the doctrine itself. On this point, I will quote Donnelly at length. He writes, "Hell is revealed as a place of torment where millions of human beings will be enclosed forever. Statisticians tell us that approximately 95 million people die every year. That means that every second, three human beings enter hell or heaven. Within the next hour, 11,000 men, women, and children will have gone forever to a place of everlasting joy or a place of everlasting pain. Imagine them dying even now as you read these words. One, then another, then another. As you draw your next breath, several more are leaving this earth. When a plane crashes and 200 or 300 people are suddenly snatched into eternity, everyone talks about it. It is an appalling disaster. Headline news. We are grieved. Our minds are full of what has happened. And yet, 11,000 of our fellow human beings, every hour of every day of the year, are reaching their eternal destination. Surely for this reason alone, such a doctrine must be an important one. Thirdly, hell has intrinsic importance for our thoughts because we are not remote from this catastrophe. Someone has once said that death is not a spectator sport. Fanning this out, Donnelly remarked how personally disconnected we can all be when watching sports. That while we may be rooting for our team, yet none of us have to be in the actual game. We run no risk of being injured. We have no demands placed on us to exert our energy or ability to win the game. We're just spectators. But this is not true concerning the doctrine of hell. As Donnelly observed, everyone by nature is heading towards that very place. It is not something that does not concern us. We have all sinned, we fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. Each of us is going to die, and after death we will face judgment. We are all, without exception, intimately involved. Finally, the doctrine of hell is vastly important for our understanding and thoughts because there is a way, but only one way, of escaping it. When it comes to hell, there is simply not a wide range of options people have as to escaping this dreadful place. The truth is, if hell is to be avoided by any of us, there is only one option a sinner has, and the Bible is unmistakably clear on this singular point. The only way to escape hell is through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Outside of Christ and His saving work, which was accomplished by His life and death, and proven as God's plan of redemption by Christ's resurrection, no sinner has any hope of escaping what we all deserve, which is spending eternity in hell. Therefore, why should we think about hell? Donnelly sums this up by his final point. Because we are going there unless we take the one and only way of escape, who is Jesus Christ. Well, with this in mind, I want us to turn to Matthew chapter 13, verses 47 through 52, as we consider this afternoon the parable of the dragnet and the parable of the householder. These two parables draw to a close what has been a series of eight parables altogether, which have centered on the operations and workings of God's kingdom in the world. And while these eight parables actually form one single sermon that Jesus preached on one single occasion, yet it was a discourse that Christ gave to two different groups of people. The first four parables Jesus gave to a gathered crowd on the seashore. And although each of these parables centered on God's kingdom work in the world, however, it is from the perspective of the world. The parables of the sower, the weeds, the mustard seed, and the leaven illustrate the way in which the world sees the operations of God's kingdom. Hence, from the world's perspective, based on these parables, they perceive God's kingdom as having very little progress, few real conversions, little significant growth and influence, and in the midst of what true believers there may be, a large number of false believers are mingled there as well. Thus, in the eyes of the world, God's kingdom is full of conflict, failure, and strife, which is the fruit of countless setbacks, attacks, disappointments, and ultimately, apparent defeat. But following these first four parables, Matthew tells us that Jesus departed from the crowds and entered a house, with his disciples following behind him. And here in the privacy of this home, our Lord continued his sermon of the kingdom parables. However, the perspective now changes. To the disciples, Christ reveals how God sees the employment of his kingdom in the world. And out of these four parables, there is the implied presence of conflict, setbacks, and difficulties, yet the end result is not failure, but triumph. Now, these final parables focus on two different pictures with two different principles of God's kingdom work. The first parable in verses 47 through 50 is focused on God's judgment at the close of the age, with a special emphasis on the separation of the wicked from the righteous. But the second parable in verses 51 and 52 is focused on the proclamation of the church giving out wisely and liberally the truth of God which we have received. Now, for the course of our study, we will center the main body of our exposition on the parable of the dragnet in verses 47 through 50. But the closing of our study will take us to the parable of the householder in verses 51 and 52. My reason for concluding our study with the parable of the householder is because this is how Jesus closes his sermon. It is the application of the entire sermon of the kingdom parables. But for our primary and central study, let's look and verses 47 through 50 as we consider the parable of the dragnet. Reading verses 47 through 50 once again, let's take in the words of our Lord. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the close of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, right from the start, we need to recognize that the parable of the dragnet sounds almost identical to the parable of the weeds, which Jesus gave to the crowds, recorded in verses 24 through 30. And the strong similarity between these two parables have naturally raised the question, is the parable of the dragnet simply a repeat of the parable of the weeds? Does the parable of the dragnet teach anything which Jesus has not already taught in this sermon? Well, to begin with, we need to recognize that while the parable of the weeds and the dragnet both point to the coexistence of true believers and false believers, yet the emphasis in the parable of the dragnet is the definite separation between believer and unbeliever at the close of the age. In other words, there is a definite emphasis, a different emphasis on the time period between these two parables. The parable of the weeds is concerned with what happens during the gospel age prior to the return of Christ, while the parable of the dragnet is concerned with what will happen at the end of the gospel age, and specifically, what will be the fate of unbelievers. But the second difference between these two parables is who they are addressed to. The parable of the dragnet was given in private to our Lord's disciples. This parable, therefore, was not meant for the crowds to hear like the parable of the weeds. Thus, the lessons that we will draw from this parable will have a peculiar application that's strictly for believers in Christ. So then, while we may see parallels in each of these parables, yet there are important differences regarding emphasis and context. Now, before we consider the primary lessons drawn from the parable of the dragnet, let's begin first by simply understanding the picture Christ uses as his means of teaching the gospel principles that he wants his disciples to receive. As with each parable we've already looked at, Jesus takes a common everyday event from the first century, that is, first century Jewish life, to illustrate a spiritual truth. With the parable of the dragnet, Christ turns to the work of the Galilean fishermen, which several of his own disciples would have immediately identified with since they were fishermen by trade. The particular aspect of fishing that Jesus highlights is the employment of a fishing net, a net called the segene, which was an extremely large dragnet. This fishing net required a team of fishermen to operate and could cover at times as much as half a square mile. Bible commentators inform us that this net was pulled into a giant circle around the fish between two boats out in deep water or by one boat when working from the shore. In the latter case, one end of the net would be firmly moored on shore while the other was attached to the boat, which would make a large circle out into the water and come back to the starting place. Floats were attached to the top of the net and weights to the bottom, forming a wall of net from the surface to the bottom of the lake. Now, since the net did not permit anything to escape, we can only imagine how that much more than just the desired fish were caught in the net. The dragnet swept everything in its path. Hence, our Lord indicates in this parable that fish of every kind were gathered in this net. But once the net was full, it would take a large number of men several hours just to drag the net to shore. And following this laborious task, the fishermen sat down and sorted the good fish into containers, but threw away the bad. This then is the picture of the dragnet that our Lord wants us to see. But having this picture before us, what's the interpretation in view of the kingdom of heaven? Well, our Lord leaves us in no doubt as to what he wants us to glean from this parable regarding his kingdom. The separation of the good and bad fish represents God's judgment at the close of the age. It represents the separation of the wicked from the righteous, the separation of the unbeliever from the believer. Listen again to our Lord's words here in verses 49 and 50. So it will be at the close of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So this picture of the dragnet catching every kind of fish and drawing them to shore to be sorted out and separated is a picture of God's judgment moving through the sea of humanity and bringing every single person to the shores of eternity for final separation to their ultimate destiny, which will be either heaven or hell. Commenting on this parabolic picture, I want you to listen to what John MacArthur said. Men move about within that net as if they were forever free. It may touch them from time to time, as it were, startling them. But they quickly swim away, thinking they have escaped, not realizing they are completely and inescapably encompassed in God's sovereign plan. The invisible web of God's judgment encroaches on every human being, just as that of the dragnet encroaches on the fish. Most men do not perceive the kingdom, and they do not see God working in the world. They may be briefly moved by the grace of the gospel or frightened by the threat of judgment, but they soon return to their old ways of thinking and living, oblivious to the things of eternity. But when man's day is over and Christ returns, then judgment will come. Now, in light of this sobering parable of the dragnet, what are the lessons that we can draw from this teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ? Well, there are three specific lessons that I want us to take in from this parable. Three lessons that speak to every believer, to every Christian. First, we must not fret over the cost of following Christ, but always consider the greater cost for those who will reject Christ. It is no accident that this parable of the dragnet, with its emphasis on God's final judgment, with the separation of the wicked from the righteous, would follow on the heels of the two previous parables. In the two parables preceding the parable of the dragnet, our Lord emphasized the cost, that is, the costly joy of true conversion. The parables of the hidden treasure and the pearl of great price give us this glorious picture of the state and character of every true believer. They forsake all to follow Christ. They forsake all to have Christ. But in forsaking all to have Christ may mean forsaking house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for Christ's sake and for the gospel, as Jesus himself made perfectly clear in Mark 10:29. Thus, if following Christ would require this kind of sacrifice, then the temptation for any Christian would be to fret or worry over the present prospect of such a cost. Can't you see a Christian tempted by the flesh and the devil to think that he's getting the raw end of the deal, as it were, in following Jesus? He looks around him at all these unbelievers lapping up their worldly treasures, having success and prosperity and popularity and prestige, going on with their lives as if they didn't have a single care or thought in the world, with little suffering that would amount to anything really significant. But there sits that faithful believer. There sits that faithful follower of Christ, having lost everything of worldly value to follow Christ, and then his flesh begins to tempt him. Is it really worth it? Really? Yet as he starts to settle in his sinful self-pity, a party which nobody attends but himself, here comes Jesus with the parable of the dragnet. And out of this parable, our Lord seems to say to all his precious people in their suffering, don't fret over what you've lost in following me. The cost you've experienced by belonging to me is a mere light moment of suffering. What you need to consider is the greater cost every sinner who has rejected me will face on the day of judgment. For on that day, my angels will separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace, where there will be nothing but weeping, gnashing of teeth. The principal point of this first lesson is simply this. In comparison to eternal punishment. Now listen to this, fellow Christian. In comparison to eternal punishment, what we lose or forsake for Christ is nothing. It is nothing. This is why, as Christians, we should think much about hell. We should think much about hell. While the suffering a Christian faces for following Christ is real and it's painful, yet it cannot even begin to match or measure the suffering which an unbeliever will face in hell. In fact, what we need to do for a few moments at this point is to consider just four of the most terrifying realities which the Bible exposes about hell. I have shared these four realities with you before. In fact, it was just a couple of months ago when I was preaching from Romans chapter 6. But we need to hear them again. We need to hear them again. So let's consider this. What the Bible exposes about hell. Four realities. First, it is a place of absolute poverty. It is a place of absolute poverty. The reason for this is due to the fact that hell will be a place of absolute separation from God. To qualify this, it is a separation from the light of God's glory and goodness and kindness and love and mercy. The common grace that a Christ-hating unbeliever now enjoys in this world will be in hell only a distant memory, never to be tasted again. This is why hell is described in Scripture as a place of outer darkness. Secondly, hell will be a place of agonizing pain. When Christ teaches us about hell, He tells us that it is where the fire is never quenched, with an unceasing weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, beloved, think about the word images used here. Hell is no party. Hell will be full of only the most extreme, incomprehensible pain. The pain felt by the wicked in hell will be like being burned forever, yet not consumed. Have you ever been burned? Have you ever been burned? Do you recall how painful it was, even with the smallest burn? Okay, now wrap your mind around this. Your entire soul and body together engulfed in unquenchable fire. Is it any wonder then that those who will be thrown into that fiery furnace will be racked with uncontrollable bitter sobbing as they grind their teeth in rage and helpless anger at God? Third, in hell, there is an angry presence. Although the sinner in hell is without the glory of God's tender mercies and comforting love, yet understand this, he is not without the presence of God's holy wrath. The sinner in hell, according to Revelation 14 and verse 10, will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb being Christ. What those in hell fear the most, yet cannot escape, is God's wrath being poured out upon them. Edward Donnelly put it this way, to quote from him again, God, who will be the heaven of one person, will be the hell of another. That's a provocative statement. The damned are separated from God's grace and love and mercy. It is indeed true that between heaven and hell, a great gulf is fixed. Yet God is close to those in hell because He is present there in His anger. Hell is where God pours out His wrath on the condemned, not just in initial judgment, but forever, personally and actively. Those who are in hell will see God in His holy fury. They will be compelled to gaze at their judge, unable to shut their eyes. The sight of him, intolerably painful, will be their condemnation and their punishment. Finally, hell is a place of an appalling prospect. Hell is a place of an appalling prospect. What is the most galling truth about hell, as revealed in Scripture, is that it will never end. It will never end. The fire is everlasting. The punishment is everlasting. The destruction is everlasting. Revelation 14:11 says, "The smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever." And then in Revelation 20 and verse 10, we're told, "They will be tormented day and night." Probably no Christian preacher in church history has described this aspect of hell more powerfully than Jonathan Edwards. Try to take in his reflections on what this means. Edwards said, "Consider what it is to suffer extreme torment forever and ever, and to suffer it day and night, from one year to another, from one age to another, and from 1,000 ages to another. And so adding age to age and thousands to thousands, in pain, in wailing and lamenting, groaning and shrieking and gnashing your teeth, with your souls full of dreadful grief and amazement, your bodies full of racking torture, without any possibility of getting ease, without any possibility of moving God to pity by your cries, without any possibility of hiding yourselves from Him, without any possibility of diverting your thoughts from your pain. The more the damned in hell think of the eternity of their torments, the more amazing will it appear to them. And alas, they will not be able to keep it out of their minds. Their tortures will not divert them from it, but will fix their attention to it. Oh, how dreadful will eternity appear to them after they shall have been thinking on it for ages together and shall have so long an experience of their torments." Beloved, how can any Christian, and I'm saying this to you as a believer in Christ, how can any Christian dare to complain or feel sorry for himself or herself because of what they suffer for the sake of Christ in this life, in comparison to the incomprehensible torment and punishment of the wicked in hell? No, the parable of the dragnet, listen, the parable of the dragnet is a rebuke to every Christian to quit their fretting and anxiety over the cost of following Christ. We need to think long and hard of God's judgment of the unbelieving sinner and the greater cost of rejecting Jesus Christ in the end. Secondly, since the final judgment will be a clear separation between the believer and unbeliever, how much more must we make certain now that we belong to Christ? Like the parable of the weeds, the parable of the dragnet should move us all to make our calling and election sure. At this time, believer and unbeliever coexist. But even more so, true believers and false believers coexist as well. The visible church is a gathering of genuine Christians and religious hypocrites. But at the close of the age, this mixture of spiritually differing companies will be no more. All the hypocrites will be openly exposed for what they were in this life. Jesus makes this so plainly clear in such passages as Matthew 7:21 through 23, and in Matthew 25:1 through 12 with the parable of the 10 virgins. On the day of judgment, there will be many, our Lord tells us, who will hear the most terrifying words uttered by the Son of God: "Depart from me, I never knew you, you workers of lawlessness." And who will hear those words? Who will hear those words on the day of judgment? Those who thought they were believers, but they were not. That's who hears those words. It's not the pagan. It's not the pagan. It's not the lost pygmy in deep, darkest Africa. No. It was that active churchgoer who was involved in all the activities of that local church, and they painted themselves and they postured themselves as being so spiritual, as someone who really knew Christ. But all along, they were deceiving themselves. They were deceiving everyone else. But on the day of judgment, the deception is gone. It's gone. It's removed on the day of judgment. And they are exposed and they are found out for who and what they really were all along. That's frightening. That's absolutely frightening. And it raises questions that we need to be asking ourselves. On what side will we be on the day of judgment? What side? When the evil are separated from the righteous, where will we end up? In whose company shall the angels of God place us? These are infinitely serious questions that we must face now, and we must answer these today. Because on the great day of judgment, there will be no more opportunity to make things right with God. How many people really understand that? How many people really get that? On judgment day, it's over. It's over. There is no second chance. It's over. And so the Word of God says to all of us, examine yourself today, lest you be deceived. Who and to what are you trusting for God's acceptance? Why would you be so sure that you're under God's favor? Why? Why? Listen. If your confidence, trust, and faith is not resting in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, then according to what we're learning here this afternoon from Matthew 13, you will face the separation from the righteous on the day of judgment, and yes, you will be thrown into the fiery furnace. It's coming. And you cannot escape it. You cannot escape it. Your only hope, your only opportunity is here and now. It's here and now. Third and finally, since the judgment of the wicked is certain, then how much more should we urge sinners to repent before it's too late? Since the judgment of the wicked is certain, then how much more should we urge sinners to repent before it's too late? The parable of the dragnet presses on the conscience of every believer in Christ that time is short and judgment is certain. But what's more, it presses on the church the urgency we must feel for every unbelieving sinner. The urgency of their repentance, the urgency of their fleeing from their sin and flying to Christ for salvation. But how shall they know this urgency if we do not tell them? Is this not the argument of God's Word in Romans chapter 10, verses 14 and 15? How is a sinner to call on Christ in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Christ if they've never heard of Him? And how shall they hear of Him without someone preaching? And how shall one preach unless he is sent? The practical point of these questions is that without a living voice proclaiming the living Christ, sinners will remain in darkness, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the spoken word of Christ. Thus, the call and responsibility for church-wide evangelism is monumental when we think of it in the light of the parable of the dragnet. Jesus, our Lord, has given us this knowledge and understanding of what is going to happen at the close of the age. And for the wicked, it's terrible beyond imagination. Honestly, we cannot even wrap our minds around this. We can't. We can only observe the facts and feel the terror of what we're observing as much as we can bear it. But we cannot truly and fully wrap our minds around the terror and the dread and the horror that the wicked will face at the close of the age. But this knowledge of their fate, listen to me, this knowledge of their fate is not to be kept a secret. It's to be proclaimed. It's to be shouted from the rooftops. We must spread the truth of the judgment to come and urge all sinners to repent while there is time and close with Christ. With this last point from the parable of the dragnet, the final parable Jesus gives in Matthew 13 is understandable as a matter of application. Turning to verse 51, Jesus raises a very personal question. He says, "Have you understood all these things?" In other words, having heard all these parables, have you rightly put them together? Does this all make sense? To which Matthew tells us the disciples answered, "Yes." Yes, they got it. Now, in response to their affirmation of understanding these kingdom truths, our Lord closes His sermon with one last parable which qualifies for the central application. In verse 52, Jesus is recorded as saying this, "Therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old." What's the point Christ is making here? Not only to His first disciples, but to His church as a whole. In the same way that a master of a house was responsible for supplying and dispensing everything needed for his household, which he kept in a storehouse to distribute at just the right time, so the believer who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven by God's word is responsible to wisely and freely distribute what he has stored up in his heart and soul. Consider how Charles Spurgeon explained this. Spurgeon wrote this. He said, "We are each one appointed to be like a householder and are made responsible for using our knowledge as food for all in our house. What we understand, we must teach. What we have received into our treasure, we must bring forth. If the Lord has instructed us into His kingdom, it is for the sake of others. Toward these, we must act as one who keeps house and brings out provisions for the family. Some things have been laid up to ripen, and these the steward fetches out in due season. Others are the better for being fresh from the garden, and these he serves up at once. He keeps back nothing, but he does not confine his provision to one single thing. He is not weary of the old. He is not afraid of the new." So, beloved, let's ask ourselves this question. For we who are the church, believers in Christ, here's the question. With everything God has shown me from His Word, with what understanding I have, am I freely sharing these things with others, or am I holding them back? Am I holding them back? Am I keeping to myself the truth of God from those who need it most? I grant that every word we speak must be fitly spoken, as Proverbs 25:11 says. Fitly spoken. Hence, it must be timely. It must be timely. But it is not to be kept back from those in our circle of influence, no matter how hard it may be to say and for them to hear. Remember this, to whom much is given, much is required. Therefore, this last parable of our Lord is saying to all of us as His church, don't be a hoarder of the truth. Don't be a hoarder of the truth. God has given us what we know and understand from His Word to be shared with others, not kept to ourselves. And most certainly, when it comes to the gospel and the final judgment of the wicked, my friend, these are not family secrets. These are not family secrets. This is God's Word to be dispensed and expounded to as many people as we can reach. Remember this. We are merely stewards of God's Word. We are stewards. And a steward is responsible to take the provisions of his master and make use of them as the master wills. So then let us take what we understand from God's Word, what we understand, His commands, principles, wisdom, judgments, and the good news of His Son, Jesus Christ, and with joy and liberty, hold nothing back with what we share with others. Why? Because there's a judgment coming. There's a separation of the wicked from the righteous soon to be realized. Time is short, church. Time is short. May God, therefore, find us faithful to distribute the truth He has entrusted to us all. For His glory, and for the good of others. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we have heard awesome, dreadful, holy things today. Things that if we are truly comprehending should cause us to quake in the deepest part of our souls. There is a fear, Lord, there is a trembling in the face of what we've heard and seen from Your Word today. Dare any of us, Father, be nonchalant, apathetic, indifferent to what has been plainly spoken from Your Word today. We pray, Father, for the spiritual awakening and the regeneration of those sinners, both here and abroad, who have heard this message today. Holy Father, we pray, let it not fall on deaf ears. Let it not fall on dead hearts. But may the Holy Spirit take it, and may He dispense it, and may He use it by His divine omnipotent power to bring dead sinners to life in Christ. But Father, for us as Your church, and with the huge responsibility that we have heard this day afresh, that You have placed upon us, that You have entrusted to us as stewards of Your Word, we pray, Lord, that we would truly feel the weightiness, the gravity, that to whom much is given, much is indeed required. And thus we pray, Father, that we will not be hoarders of the truth, but we will indeed faithfully dispense what You have given us, what we've come to understand from Your Word, that we will with boldness, that we will unashamedly share these things with those in the circle of our influence who need to hear them the most, for Jesus' sake. We ask all these things for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray them in His name, Father. In His name only. Amen and amen.